The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you'll make your way to 1 Corinthians 11, as I was sitting there, I just couldn't help but think this Reformation Sunday and all the blessings and encouragements of the Lord, to me anyway, other than now coming to the Lord's Supper, I'd just soon go right on up to heaven, tell you the truth. Man, just blow the trumpet. Let's go. Mercy. What a glorious blessing to be with God's people on the Lord's Day, to remember God's blessings, to pray for God's blessings, and to bless the name of the Lord. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and as we prepare our hearts through the ministry of the Word for the Lord's Supper, may I also remind you that is our tradition, our mercy ministry. You have the opportunity to enhance its effectiveness as we receive a retiring alms offering, and all of that offering goes to the mercy ministry. The deacons will be at the back, and they will be there to receive it from us at the conclusion of the service. Look with me now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you would, slip down to verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, after he took the cup, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, just a couple of thoughts as we come to the table. And as we come to it, I want to maybe bring your attention to a few thoughts. I was going back over it. I'm now having the privilege to go into my 20th year of ministry at Briarwood. It's amazing. God's been so gracious to allow me to be here for that amount of time. And y'all haven't found me out yet. I did graduate from seminary. I have been ordained, and here I am. I'm still here. And thank the Lord for that. I was thinking back in that process of how many times I've preached on this text for you. I tried to count it up, and I think I am at 31 times from this text as we've come to the Lord's Supper. Now, we've gone to other texts to come to the Lord's Supper, but this has been obviously the primary one in the church. We're told that this is the word of institution. Well, coming at it freshly, of course, is always a challenge, particularly when you return. Now, one of the blessings you know as a preacher of the Word is that God's Word is unfathomable. Even one text begins to pull a thread that does never stop pulling all the way to the infinite glory of Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so that's not the challenge, but the challenge is how to keep coming back to it for the Lord to teach us something afresh and anew. And particularly on a Sunday night, I thought I would do something just a little bit different. That if I maybe had y'all in a small group and we were talking about the Lord's Supper from this text, there would be a couple of things that I'd like to share with you, and even more specifically, in the context of Reformation. The Lord's Supper and the Reformation, on the one hand, is a gloriously triumphant moment. On the other hand, it's a moment of angst. Let me try to explain it this way. The Lord's Supper was shrouded with superstition in the corruption of the clergy and in the practices of the 16th century church. And as it was so shrouded, It had lost its ever-present assigned place to be of benefit to the people of God when they assembled. In fact, they weren't even allowed to participate. They could hear it being done. They could hear the words and periodically see the elements, but they actually could not participate. And when they were watching, they weren't even hearing it in a language that most of them would be able to understand. And so the Lord's Supper was rescued, and it was brought from something that was shrouded by superstition and the corruption of the church. And it was then brought to the people for their benefit. And so in that, it's a glorious blessing, because we're told that we are to come together for the better, not for the worse, that this is a means of grace for God's people. But the Lord's Supper does cause angst for me as well. The angst centers around one of my favorite paintings that I have a replication of, the Colloquy of Marburg. It was at the Colloquy of Marburg that the reformers came together and they tried to solve their disagreements over the Lord's Supper. They were all agreed in rescuing it from the superstition of the Roman Church, but they had not yet been able to come together in its proper administration and come to an agreement. They all, of course, appeal to the Scripture, and the Colloquy of Marburg becomes the point where their separation of their views was seen and was pretty much sealed, and we still have it today. By and large, there are four views of the Lord's Supper that you come to today. One view, of course, was the view of the Roman Church, and that view is that when we come to the Lord's Supper, the passage that you would bring focus to, if you'll go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, go with me to verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body." Now, the Roman Church says that means that at the point of consecration by the priest, the elements, that is the cup and the bread, become the actual glorified physical body of Christ. Actually become that. And they, of course, would say, see, it just simply says, "This is my body." And while the Bible is clearly supralogical, it is never illogical. And so the reformers would say, well, two things. One, how can it be the body, the glorified body of Christ, since we know the glorified body of Christ can be seen and is in a place, and that place is at the right hand of the Father, and will remain, he will remain in that place until he comes again. Secondly, if that is the body of Christ and the bread is broken, And the wine is poured, the cup is poured, then that is tantamount to a re-sacrifice of Christ. And you heard this morning from the text that we read that Christ died for our sins once and for all. That his atoning death does not need to be repeated, must not be seen as repeated, and in fact was a once and for all event in history that satisfied the justice of God to pay for the sins of all of his people. But Martin Luther, of course, hanging on to this, wanted to distance himself from this matter of the of transubstantiation, that it actually, the substance translates, transposes itself into the actual body of Christ and blood of Christ. And wanted to distance himself, so he created a view that was consubstantiation, that the body of Christ comes in with and under the elements of the bread. Now, the difference between that and transubstantiation escapes me, but I will rest upon his way of explaining that, which is primarily this, that the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, that the elements don't transpose themselves into the body and blood of Christ, but the body and blood of Christ come in it and with it and under it. And the illustration would be such as a bowl with water, and you put a sponge in it and you squeeze the sponge and it absorbs the water. It looks like a sponge, but in it and with it and alongside of it and through it comes the water. And that would be the explanation of consubstantiation, at least my best shot. Now, of course, there are some of us who still have the problem that the body of Christ is not something that is disseminated in such a manner, that it really is a glorified body that is in a place, and he is able to be anywhere in that body, but he is at that place in that body, and the Bible tells us he is at the right hand of the Father. And that is where he is. And then, of course, the Zwinglians had their view, which is best followed by our Baptist brothers to this day. And that is, of course, that these elements, the fact is that Jesus expects us to have the common sense to know that his glorified body is at the right hand of the Father, that the sacrifice was once and for all, and that his blood is not poured out in consubstantiation or transubstantiation, that these are symbols. And the symbols are there to remember him. And that, of course, became known as the memorial view, that we memorialize the death of Christ by the breaking of the bread. And the breaking of the bread represents the giving of his body, not the breaking of his body. That's something I hear preachers say all the time in the Lord's Supper that is not biblical. Our Lord's body was not broken. Not one bone was broken. The scriptures are clear that that was a prophecy of fulfillment. The breaking of the bread is representing the sacrificial giving of his body on our behalf. And so they would say, that's what you're reminded of. And that's what it is there so that you could, with sacred significance, memorialize what Christ did. But the Reformation had a fourth view. And as most of you know, as I go through views of passages of scripture and doctrines, when I get to, I usually reserve the one I have embraced for life, for the last one. And so that's where I am, the Reformed view. And that is absorbs the Zwinglian view in that these are not transposed or translated into the body and blood of Christ, such as the doctrine of transubstantiation and ultimately the doctrine of consubstantiation, but that it's more than a memorial view, that in fact Christ is spiritually present in the giving of the elements, not physically present. Physically, he's at the right hand of the Father. From there, he shall come again at the last time. But he is spiritually present. Now, that would be reminded of the various times. Now, you say, well, Harry, how can he be there and yet spiritually present with us in these elements in just a few moments? Well, the same way he tells you in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, what's the next phrase? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But he's at the right hand of the Father. How is he with us? He is with us spiritually. Which is why Paul always calls the work of the Holy, not always, many times calls the work of the Holy Spirit sent from Christ to us, and calls him not only the Holy Spirit, but also calls him the Spirit of Christ, the one who was with him from the womb to the tomb and back to glory, has now been sent from him to you. And when he is with you, then Jesus is with you. And so that Jesus, with his word, is now spiritually present to minister his benefits to us. So, my dear friends, while I would reject transubstantiation and consubstantiation, appreciative for my Lutheran brothers who make the move away from transubstantiation, and grateful for my Baptist brothers who affirm the use of the right use of the elements in the sense of their representation, I do believe that it's more than representation. I do believe that you spiritually in these moments feast upon Jesus. He is not re-sacrificed. He is still at the right hand of the Father. But the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, now ministers to you through these elements set aside from an ordinary use to an extraordinary use. And just as their ordinary use would nurture your body, their extraordinary use will nurture your soul. The second thing I want to share with you from the Reformation, as you come to the Lord's Supper tonight for your benefit and encouragement in the Lord, is that very phrase that he says to us in the text when he says to us that when you partake, you remember me and you proclaim the Lord's death. Would you go back with me to 1 Corinthians 11? This is my body, which is for you. I sacrifice myself for you. Do this in remembrance of who? Me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the Lord's Supper brings us to Christ and him crucified. I praise God for the manger. But the Lord's Supper doesn't bring us to the virgin birth. It assumes the virgin birth. But that's not where it brings our focus. I praise God for the resurrection of Jesus. But the Lord's Supper does not bring us to the empty tomb. It assumes the empty tomb. I praise God that he is now interceding for us and is enthroned on high. Yet we are not brought to the crown of Christ at the Lord's Supper, although it affirms that he rules and reigns and has defeated all of his enemies. And I praise God that he is coming again, yet we're not brought to the trumpet at the Lord's Supper. We're brought to the cross and the one who went to the cross for us, Christ. For it is there that the grace of God through the Son of God satisfied the holiness of God by the love of God to save sinners to the glory of God. This is our hope, the cross. Now, the cross would be meaningless if there wasn't a virgin birth. Because if Jesus is a son of Adam, he needs his own Savior. This is the new Adam. And the resurrection proclaims, is God's way to proclaim that Jesus has accomplished his task. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. The resurrection announces his victory. His second coming will bring consummation, and the enemies he's defeated, he'll destroy, and his people who were his enemies that are now his, he will bring to be with him. I praise God for all of that, but it's here that we're brought, the cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. At Calvary, that's where he brings us. That's how he refreshes us, renews us, revives us, and recalibrates us. You know, if you're serious about obeying Jesus, you've come here tonight with some disappointments because you haven't obeyed him like you want to, have you? Have you? And if you've obeyed Jesus to some degree of blessing, then you come here tonight with humility because you know it was only by his grace. And you need to be encouraged where you faltered. And you need to embrace humility where you've succeeded. That's why he brings us to the cross. We are both humbled and lifted up. It is there that he brings us and recalibrates us. There I delivered you from your sins. And then finally, my third thought as you come to the table tonight, my third thought would be this. As you come to the table, there's one other text that I want you to think about from 1 Corinthians 11. If you don't mind, I'm going to read it so that it's right in front of you. And that's this. Here's what he says. Go back to verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. On the night when he was betrayed. I find that really interesting. First of all, I find it interesting that Paul says, I received from the Lord Jesus. Well, Paul wasn't there at the institution of the first Lord's Supper, was he? So when did Jesus give it to him? Now, there's two explanations for that. One is that Jesus gave this to him by his Spirit through men like Peter and John, who would have informed him and discipled him. Remember, when he came to Jerusalem, he learned from the disciples while he was there. Of course, at first, they didn't want anything to do with him. But later, Barnabas took care of that and introduced them, and he spent some time with them. So perhaps that's how he received from Jesus through the apostles. Or, as we also know, he was taken out into the wilderness. And it looks like for perhaps up to 3 years, he was alone with the Lord in the wilderness. And therefore fulfilled the apostolic requirement that the apostle has to be with someone who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And it is there he would have witnessed the resurrected Christ as he would have taught him. And perhaps it's there, which is why later he would say things like, this I give to you by commandment of the Lord. That's where the Lord would have commanded him, perhaps. But as he received from the Lord, he then writes it down and he takes time to say, he who was betrayed. The Greek word's interesting. That could be translated, and some of you have some translations perhaps that say this. He was handed over. Which is very consistent with the gospel accounts, that Judas handed him over with a kiss. He betrayed him with a kiss. He handed him over out of malevolence to the authorities and betrayed him. But as you go through the gospel accounts, Judas isn't the only one that handed him over. If you go through the gospel accounts, you'll find that the soldiers handed him over to the authorities. You'll find that the Sanhedrin handed him over to Pilate. You'll find Pilate attempted to hand him over to the people. But we see Judas, who according to the predetermined plan of God, willingly betray him and hand him over. But as you come to the table and realize that and say to the Lord, oh God, let me never betray my Savior. If I would betray my Savior, let me not live that moment, but bring me that I would never betray him. But there's something else I want you to think about. It was not only Judas and others who handed him over out of malevolence. The reason they could hand him over is because the Father had handed him over to the cross out of benevolence to save us from our sins. The Father sent him. The Father crushed him in our place with the judgment from him that was due to us. Oh, the majesty and glory of the God of glory, who would give his only son and hand him over for the judgment that was due for me and you. What a love that is unfathomable. The love of Christ who would give himself over, and the love of the Father who would hand his Son over so that we could be saved. My, oh my, We have been bought with a price. I thank God for the Reformation that reclaimed this supper, that we could take a table, and instead of exalting the table, exalt Christ. To bring the table from an elevated position down to where you can come to it. And have leaders who will minister its elements to you, not in front of it as if you have to come through us, but from behind it because you have come through Christ, who came for you, handed over for you by the Father. Let's pray. Would you just take a few moments in silent prayer and a time of personal confession before the Lord, that we would come to the table in a manner worthy of the Lord. Father, I thank you so much that we come to the table not by superstition, but by revelation and illumination. We come by your word with the Spirit of God teaching that word to our very hearts. Now, Father, we who come with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, of the revelation of your word, come to feast upon our Savior through the elements that will be administered. And as we come to the table, and as we embrace these elements, fix the eyes of our heart upon Jesus by faith. May we feast upon him, and it is not the quantity of this supper that fills us up to overflowing. It is the one who brings the benefits to us through this supper, who fills our soul and our hearts. Fill us to overflowing so that we who have gathered to come to the table when we scatter will be able to tell others of this Savior. But in these moments, come and minister. Jesus, your people are here. Some of us need to be humbled at the table. Some of us need to be lifted up at the table. All of us need to sense your presence. Each of us need to look back to the cross, even as we anticipate your coming again. And we desire to be drawn close to you in these moments of intimacy, not to live in a closet for and with Jesus, but to feast in the closet, to burst forth into this world, to tell the world there is a Savior who has been sent by the Father, who gave himself for you on the cross, who will give you his Spirit to bring you to glory. God, I've asked much for this table and its administration to your people. But I ask without hesitation, for we have a great Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.